Last week we talked about being an authentic believer, and there was probably some difficulty there, but we're continuing to talk about authentic faith, authentic community, and St. Patrick's Day. Huh? No one cares. All right, fine. Does anyone really get excited about St. Patrick's Day in here? Someone's like, hey, this is it. Man, there's an Office quote running through my mind, but I don't know if the majority of you watch The Office, so it's probably not worth it. But when we're talking about, yay, youth group. When we're talking about St. Patrick's Day, it doesn't always fall on Sundays. It might. Humor me if it does, because I get confused about holidays. I think that everything happens on the 25th. Thanksgiving, Christmas, Halloween. Literally every year I'm reminded that Halloween is not on the 25th. It's a frustrating thing in my life. You ask, how could you be so stupid? I don't know. It's just the way it is, okay? Don't ask mean questions. But I feel like since we're going to be talking about hypocrisy today, and we're going to be talking about some hard verses, I wanted to start off slightly more lighthearted and making sure that we weren't hypocrites of St. Patrick's Day. Because many of you could probably not list 3 to 5 facts about St. Patrick's Day, and the 3 to 5 facts you could list would probably be wrong. And so we're going to play a video in about 6 seconds that's going to express some facts about St. Patrick's Day so we don't live as hypocrites in a day like today when we're celebrating St. Patrick. So, wow, hope that offended a bunch of people. Everything you knew was wrong. I came privy to this about 3 years ago, but I get re-offended every year. I think it's fascinating, though, that we have these just secular, adulterated thoughts of who this is, and then similar to St. Nicholas, not going to go there, but similar, then, man, when you know the true story, hold on. There's something to celebrate here. We're honoring someone who is a devout missionary to God, right? This is a day to celebrate missions. Whoa, it's an exciting thought. I know, I can see it in your faces. You're all blown back here. Like, wait a minute, what about green? I'm sorry I just ruined the holiday for you, but it's an exciting thing. And I think if we're gonna talk about authentic faith today, if we're gonna talk about hypocrisy, then we should talk about St. Patrick. We should talk about who he really was. And he was a devout servant to Christ whose life was transformed to do missionary work to those who enslaved him and who were his captors. So that's an exciting thing. We're gonna continue in the book of Acts today. If you want to turn there, I'd like to make sure we're still referencing that. Again, like I say every week, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you underneath the seats. Those are our accountability. We're not looking for a motivational speech this morning where I get you all pumped up to go out and be Christians, right? And that may happen, but if we do that, it's because of God's word, not because of my words, right? It's because of God's spirit, not because of me being a great motivational speaker. That's not why we're here. And if that is why we're here, we've misinterpreted church, and we'll find that out soon enough. Before we get into this, again, we're talking, spoiler alert, God kills some people. This is a weird Sunday. We're talking about some weird verses in Acts. And so let's pray. I want to make sure that the things that we hear today are from God and that we are connecting with what he wants us to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we ask right now that your spirit would move and that we would dare to believe the truth that you're here. You say that when we gather, that you're in our presence, and we want to believe that, and we ask that your spirit would move and that you would speak through any of the wisdom that you've given, but also even aside from the preparation and the thoughts and things that go into this, that your words would ring true and you would direct the scripture and our hearts today. Give us ears to hear and humility to have faith in you. Amen. Dana caught me practicing this morning on third floor. I've tried to keep that a secret, but Charlie and Dana discovered it this morning. And I was up there practicing, and Dana comes in, and she says, oh, I'm surprised. And maybe she said something other. I'm going to make the story what I want it to be. She said, oh, I'm surprised. And I said, why? And she said, well, you're up here practicing. And that's kind of a backhanded compliment. You know, it's like, hey, thanks for not being a jerk today. You're welcome. Hey, I'm surprised you're practicing. I thought you guys just stood up there and winged it. Thank you? Like, what? So, we pray for God to move because I'm just winging it. No, I can give Dana a hard time because we both have similar humor and we get to love each other authentically, which is what we're going to talk about. So we're in Acts 5. We're going to start back in Acts 4 because it all connects. I want us to never forget when we're reading the Bible that these are real people who wrote these words and God inspired it. Both things are true. God had people write this, and God inspired the collection of it. So when we're going from Luke to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7, those aren't in themselves inspired, the numbers. The chapter breaks, the verses, those all came later. That's what the early church, they weren't reading this and saying, now turn to Acts chapter 7. No, no, no. Those things didn't exist, right? Those are to help us talk quickly here. If I were to say, hey, find this paragraph in Acts, we'd have to spend 20 minutes finding it. But now I could say, oh, Acts 7, you know, and we all turn there quickly. So it's important to remember as we're going through these things, all these stories connect. And Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel and the book of Acts, and it all connects. This is a story. So it's helpful for us to see how it all connects. Otherwise, what we do is we start segmenting the Bible, much like we try to segment our lives, where we have our church life, our work life, our family life, not what God created you for, by the way. That's a sermon for another time. And we start segmenting scripture, and we're saying, oh, this is just Acts 7. And we get in our minds, oh, yeah, that kind of connects over here. No, 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 it all connects. This is the gospel. It's all God's story, right? And so it's important to see that although we are technically in Acts 5, right, we have to go back to Acts 4 because there's a connection here. Luke is intentionally connecting these things together. He could put these stories anywhere. He put them right here for a reason, all right? We're going to be talking about how everything's been going great in the Church of Acts so far. Church of Jerusalem, First Baptist Jerusalem, things are going awesome, right? I mean, even in the hard times, then they pray together, the ground shakes, and then the Spirit fills them, and they go out and they just live awesomely together. I mean, we read this, and this is the kind of church that we want to be a part of. This is exciting, it's vibrant, very few problems. Acts 5 starts a turning point where we start to see problems. And we're going to experience that this church has problems. And of course, we know the church has problems because all the books written after Acts, all the epistles, everything that Peter, Paul, James, all these guys write, they write it because of heresy, because of hypocrisy. All of them exist. They didn't write books just for fun. They wrote it to combat problems, right? So we know there's problems in the church. I think before we start talking about hypocrisy, which is the major thing we're going to be talking about today, aside from authentic community, we want to talk about maybe sacred spaces, because I want to make sure we pop any bubbles that might be in the room here, or we just acknowledge that we all have this bursted bubble. There are sacred spaces that God has created that should be sources of life, that should be things that point to Him, that should be sacraments in our life that point to God's grace. One of the greatest sacraments in my life is my wife and kids. If you know anything about my story, I far from deserve to be married to my wife and to be the father that I am and to be the husband I am. That's not what I deserve. I trajected hard the other way and tried really hard to screw up my life. And God's grace and His love for me is so great that I'm the man I am today. It's nothing that I did. God has transformed me. And so when I look at my wife, I can't do anything but say, God must love me because I don't deserve that. Gosh, can't talk about Nikki without crying. Dang it. Anyway, I told myself, I even practiced like, okay, we're gonna speed through this. Nope, didn't work. Anyway, so we have other things in life that are just like that, right? The home should be like that. It should be the case that the family unit points to God and the relationship God has with the church and points to a heavenly Father who loves you, who'll do anything for you. Parenting is always an analogy for the love of God. It should be. But any of you who've worked in foster care or right now are involved in foster care, or any kids or any people that are in the room that are connected with foster care at all or have been adopted, you could speak to the fact that, no, the home isn't that way, actually. The home's the opposite. And this sacred space that should exist, I don't experience that. A loving father who's above all and in all, have you met my pops, right? And so we have to acknowledge that God has created some sacred spaces that should be pointing us to Him. But our culture, evil, is doing everything to make sure it does the opposite. So foster care is a great example of that. Anyone who's involved in foster care, they're doing that because they know that there's brokenness in the home. And it's not pointing to Christ, and they want to step in and say, wait a minute, no, something different can be happening here. And this is a horrible tragedy, but God is above this, right? Marriage is the same way, right? There's doing marriage counseling with folk, 43 to 52% of marriages end in divorce, right? We've all experienced divorce. It'd be silly. I'm not going to have a show of hands. Everyone in this room has been touched by divorce, believe it or not. We'd all raise our hands. We'd be lying if we didn't, okay? And so divorce is a situation. Marriage, your spouse, this should be a relationship that points to God's love to the church. It should be Jesus loves the church. We're connected. Everything our marriage does points to Jesus, reminds the church of the community we're supposed to have. But turns out we have broken men who make stupid decisions. We have rude women who make foolish decisions. They separate their marriage, and they bring that into the church and breaks up the church. And because we have broken marriages, broken families, broken churches, it's an endless cycle where everything looks adulterated, broke, hypocritical. And so the world looks at us and says, there's nothing real here. These things that should point directly to Christ don't. And so if you don't recognize that, sorry to burst your bubble, but that's just the way it is. We acknowledge that. And that's what we strive for. And so in that, we come to the book of Acts with that in mind, saying, we know this brokenness exists. We know it's there. What do we do about it? How do we respond to this? Acts 5 opens up with that sort of corruption, selfish desires leading to sin in our hearts, breaking things, and we're going to be talking about that. This morning, we're going to look at three main things. There might be some subpoints in there because I'll get excited, no doubt, but the three main things that we're hopefully going to circle around is the authentic Christian community, the end of Acts 4, the threat of hypocrisy, Acts 5, and the integrity of the believers, integrity of believers. So authentic Christian community, threat of hypocrisy, integrity of believers. If you look in Acts 4, starting in verse 32, we're going to talk about authentic Christian community. We hit a little bit on this at the end of last Sunday, but I want to really unpack it right now. Look with me in verse 32. We're going to read it again. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And the great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land, of houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is authentic Christian community, and we can't neglect the fact that this all connects, right? We talked about this last week, but Luke is trying to explain what happens when people have the Spirit filled in them and they live in community together. Later on, we see the first time the word church is ever used in the book of Acts. We'll get there in a little bit, but this is what the church looks like. This is what Luke's trying to tell us. In fact, it looks like in Deuteronomy, the same idea, if the Israelites were following God as they're supposed to, they would be selling and giving away things in the in God's presence so that everyone would be one together, right? It turns out that this was God's plan all along for everyone to live together. And we read these things and it makes sense. They were one heart and soul. It reminds us of that thing in Ephesians 4 that I say every Sunday that I can't get past. What do I say? We are one body, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father who is above all, in all, through all. We are one. We can't get past this idea. Why are we one? Why are they one in heart and in the spirit, right? We could talk a lot, heart and soul. We could talk a lot about what those Greek words mean and how they are connect. But they were filled with the Spirit. And the reason that matters is because they had a bond that's deeper than anything else. You have a bond. If you're a believer in Christ, then Christ has come down and lived inside of you. We don't, as a community, go to a temple, to a special place, and do all these ritualistic acts and have to get perfect and get right before God. God has fixed that. He's severed that so that he has come inside of us so that we have a bond with each other that is eternal, right? We'll sing these songs today. We'll sing them 10,000 years from now as one if we choose to believe it. Hypocrisy creeps into that and breaks that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this church in Acts, the first things they were doing is they were one in soul. They were one in heart. Are we one in soul? Are we one in heart? Do we let these things ripple? Do these things break us? What does that look like? Why are they one in heart? Because they're filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit of God, and that makes them, you know, we talk about these affinity groups, and these things matter. Don't let me say these things are wrong, but we do a lot of age ministry or affinity group ministry in churches. That's what we've known for the past 50, 60 years in church life, and it makes sense. There's nothing wrong with it, but we have to consider if there's something deeper than that. Of course, we have the youth meet together because they're all the same age and maturity level, right? Of course, we put people who are just as mature as them leading over them. That was a joke, because that's, okay. Anyway, Dana, no, I'm just kidding. And of course we have the people who are the eldest in the church and most wise. They have their own class, right? And then all the kids we can put together, and maybe we have a single mom's class or a young couple's class or whatever. We have these affinity groups, but we can't forget that the most important relationship we have is that we connect through the gospel. And that we don't come to church to separate based off of our preferences or our affinity groups. We come to church because we are one heart, one soul, one body, one faith, one baptism. Anything else is a gospel plus. We're adding something else onto the gospel. The primary thing that connects us, the primary things that fill these seats and fill our hearts should be the gospel. That's what marked the book of Acts. That's what's marked the early church here. They gave testimony to the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. They shared everything in common. They lived out the gospel. They preached the gospel to each other. More on that here in a minute. There wasn't a needy person among them. They sold their land and houses. And it's important to connect what is actually being said here, because this phrase to us sounds like, if we take it to its extreme, kind of foolishness, or we try to justify what that looks like. In their time, having land and houses was more intricate to their lives than we can imagine. We don't live in an honor-shame culture. It doesn't make sense to us to a degree to have honor or shame solely based off possessions. But in their culture, your land, your inheritance, your house, those things defined who you were. And to get rid of those things, to get rid of one actually gets rid of the other, by the way. If you sell your land, you're selling your inheritance. If you sell your house, you're selling your inheritance. Therefore, you're turning your back on your name, everything. You're just turning your back on saying, there's something else that I'm pursuing. And most people would consider that foolishness. These aren't vacation homes they're selling. They're not selling out of their abundance. They say, oh, I actually have 10% plus here, so that's what they're selling. They're giving away everything. And mind you, it's not prescriptive, so that's not, don't hear me say at all today, hey, we all need to go out and sell our stuff. But it's interesting that when they're filled with the Spirit, that's their response, this radical generosity. Why? And why should that convict us? Because it's uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable thought. Have you ever sold everything and gave it away in the name of Jesus, trusting other people will take care of you in the name of Jesus? Of course you haven't. Probably. I haven't. Why would I? That's silly. It's terrifying. But they do that here. So what does that mean for us? How do we connect that? I don't know all the answers to that. I know that Acts isn't 100% prescriptive, and I certainly know everyone didn't did it because they had to live somewhere, so someone didn't sell something. He was bunking them all up at his house, right? So not everyone was doing it, right? But it was a mark of them. When they were those of the way, they were those living like Christ, they got the name Christian, they were getting these things because they were doing things like this. It was because they understand being filled with the Spirit that nothing else identifies them, not their inheritance, not their land, not their possessions, nothing defines them but Jesus Christ. And to sell everything and to become destitute, broke, dishonorable, all of those things don't mean anything in light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we can say amen and we can nod our heads, but that's an uncomfortable thought to us. And it should be, because there are many things in our lives, if we search our heart, that we don't do that with. There's too many things that we grip too tightly. See, this is ours, either in the church or outside of the church. This is mine. Don't take it from me. I need this. This is my security. I'm defined by this. I am this guy. I'm this person. What am I if I can't deadlift more than everyone else? Who am I if I'm not eloquent with my words? Don't put me in China where they speak a different language. I can't talk. That would terrify me, right? We have these things that are ours. Who would I be if God hadn't put me in a financial situation to take care of my family without my wife having to work, all those things? Oh, who would I be? Hold tight to those things. We see these people, though, like we said last week, they live every part of their life with open hands. So what authentic community looks like, so authentic faith looks like, is you say, hey, God has given me all these things, and I'm going to hold them. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to steward them well, but it's with open hands, because God gives and God takes away. And whatever God decides to do, all glory be to God, because he's my king. I'm not my king. What does it look like when I try to become my king? We'll see here in a minute. We'll see what that looks like. We saw what happened to Adam and Eve. It becomes a problem, right? So we live with open hands. What does that look like for us? Again, we could preach for this on weeks because there's so many examples here. I don't know what God's going to convict your heart about, but I do know this. You look at your life, your time, your money, your possessions, and you ask yourself, how am I living with those open-handed towards God? Do I say to God, these things are yours, and if you take them from me, I will trust you. If you ask me to give them, I will trust you. This is never a moment where we're begging for money here at our church. This is never a moment where I'm subtly trying to convict you to make you feel guilty. Guilt and shame are from the devil. Conviction comes from the Spirit. And if we feel a need to say, hey, we want to have an authentic community, we want to believe what the Bible says, we want to follow being filled with the Spirit, we have to consider what it looks like to live open-handedly and say, God, what are you going to do with my time? Because my time is actually yours. You gave it to me. I could die any second. What am I going to do with my possessions? Wait, you gave me all my possessions. Every good thing comes from you. So any good thing I think I have is yours. What am I going to do with my money? It's not my money. It's your money, God. I trust you. What does it look like to live open-handedly? Here it looked like a lot of wild generosity based on the gospel. Everything they did was the gospel. Luke wants us to know that authentic Christian community, when the Spirit moves, even through persecution, they live in one spirit, wild generosity. They live in the hope of the gospel. Right? do we have these kind of communities in our life? There's more marks, by the way, of an authentic community. We'll get there here in a minute of what it looks like to actually be one together. But this generosity, this open-handedness, may that be something that marks you, your family, our church, that we're a community that lives open-handed. And the world looks at that and notices. They notice that we're not a bunch of greedy people trying to make our own niche in the world, but that we're living as Christ. We're living with radical generosity. Because Christ, you say, you know, and I hear it, I say the same thing. Well, this is vulnerable. Why would I do that? It's so foolish. I mean, what if they take advantage? What if they take our money and buy booze? Oh my goodness. What would we do? Of course we have to be wise. So don't give it away because we want to be wise with our gifts. So yeah, there's arguments all aside. And we don't know all the answers to those things. But the point is not to bring it back in so that we find the perfect moment to do the perfect thing on our understanding, on our time. We live with open hands. And of course it's vulnerable. Of course it's scary. Jesus lived the same way. What happened to Jesus? They killed him for it, right? But God brought him back, right? And now he sits enthroned and he says, all authority has been given to me and I'm with you always. So we don't have anything to fear because we have a king who's risen, who's in all authority. So we can live open-handedly. I'm spending too much time on this. Get pumped. It's an exciting thing. We live with open hands. We trust the Father. The first thing is that we have an authentic community. What attacks this open community? If, you know, I didn't do this earlier, I'm going to do it now. We'll have a show of hands here in a minute. You know, the church should be a place that is safe, that points to God. But if you've been around long enough, let's say the church in Acts is 3-4 months old. Any church can look good for 3 or 4 months, right? A monkey could lead an organization for a couple months, probably, if it's a good organization. And so over time, though, everything's revealed. Everything's refined. How many of you would say, hey, I hear that the church should be like this, but I've experienced church being the opposite, a place where it has hurt me, it's hurt other people, and it's been a problem. Raise your hand if you've experienced the church hurting someone. This ain't a time. You see that people raise your hand. You don't have to lie. You can raise your hand. Come on. You guys have seen the people who hold signs in the street, God hates stuff, I don't want to say it because offend kids in the audience, but like we see people who claim to be Christians saying things that don't connect to our Father, right? The church has been a place that does the opposite of what's supposed to lead us to Christ, right? Why does that happen? Hypocrisy bleeds in, we have these times where we want to be in control, we want to do what we want, and it starts changing things. We don't want to be hypocrites, we like to call out hypocrites. In fact, we love, if you're like me, you love trolling Facebook to say, you're a hypocrite, you said the opposite. Yesterday, you're a fool. I'm not. I don't post them. I got rid of my Facebook because I'm above that. Whatever. Like we like to point out hypocrisy. We don't want to be called a hypocrite. Gosh, how offensive is that? Can someone offend you more than saying you're a hypocrite? No, not me. I'm a free-thinking Westerner. I'm not a hypocrite. I live exactly how I want at any given moment, and don't question any moment that's different than the last. Right? We don't want to be hypocrites. There's a tension that we have. But hypocrisy bleeds in, sin bleeds in, and we have the threat of hypocrisy to every genuine community. And of course it would be true. Right? Even in your family. It's a struggle in your family. Hypocrisy bleeds in. You have a divorce that happens in your marriage. Connection of some sort of hypocrisy, tension. These things bleed in. Of course connected to sin. But we have the threat of hypocrisy coming in strong in Acts. What is hypocrisy? Let's define it so we're all on the same page. Hypocrisy, it's a pretense of having a virtuous character, a pretense of having a virtuous. Virtuous is one of those words you have to say with an accent, with a powerful voice, a virtuous character. Pretense of having a virtuous character. It is moral or religious beliefs or principles, etc., that one does not really possess. It comes from a Greek word that means, anyone know? Hypocrite, without wax? I don't know. I'm gonna look that up. No, that's interesting. It's a play actor, an actor, a hypocrite. Hypocrite, right? They were actors. They were pretenders. Makes sense. You'd go see the hypocrites do their thing, and they would be actors, they'd pretenders. And a hypocrite would be anyone, the reason we get frustrated with hypocrites is they say one thing, but their hearts are something else, right? That's not genuine. That's not true. It's a tension. It's a frustration. With that in mind, we're going to look at this part in Acts. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 36, we're going to read about a couple different humans. We're going to read about Barnabas, and then Ananias and Sapphira. We read it once, we're going to read it again so we all connect the story. Here it goes. Verse 36, chapter 4 into chapter 5. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Period. End of the story. Barnabas sold a field, brought the money, laid it before the apostles' feet. That's the end of his story. Interesting. He comes up more later, but it's important for this section. Luke wants to make sure that's all that's there. No pretense, nothing else, no acting. He did it. He did his thing. All right, coming on. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed and in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it, which is probably an understatement. If any of us died this second because of our hypocrisy, I think we'd all have some fear and feelings about that. That would be a weird moment for us. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Man. So God killed some people. It's interesting. There's some arguments here. People would say, well, maybe they both just happened to have the same heart disease, and they're both so convicted at the exact same time, and Peter was just so convicting. If he can heal people by saying, get up, then maybe he can say, whoa, and the people. You just don't see this, though. This isn't a pattern. It's not like over and over in Scripture you see this happen a ton, and it's definitely not something you see in the church that happens often. But it's highlighted here, and it's right around this idea of wild generosity and people living full of the Spirit as one community. Catch that, one. That's a big deal, because again, a lot of times we're disintegrated. We're separate. We're not as wholes. We're different parts, but now they're saying they live as one. Would we say our church is one? What challenges that? Well, things like this would sure challenge that. Someone lies in our church, does something hypocritical, says something they're not, has an affair. Yeah, that would rip a church apart pretty quick, right? So this is a big deal. They do this, and think about what happens here. Barnabas, he's too legit to quit, man. He's got it, and we'll hear more about Barnabas later. If you know anything about Barnabas, you immediately think about encouragement. And Barnabas the encourager. Barnabas the encourager, right? We get that. I think it's interesting that Luke goes out of his way to mention he's from Cyprus. This is for free. This is on the side, but this is a large island in the Mediterranean. It's like, man, I Google mapped it, and I thought I'd remember. I think it's like 240. Something miles from Jerusalem, which these things are interesting because Luke doesn't mention locations often. But when he does, he's all about how Christianity is going this way. They're trying to stop it. This is right after they pray about persecution. And Barnabas is from 240 miles away. And that's a lot of ground to cover in first century. A lot. You don't get there by airplane, right? And you don't get to an island easily. Every time you go to an island in this time frame, you're hoping that you survive, right? And so it's a big deal. Luke mentions it in passing. He's from Cyprus, but anyone reading the story would be like, whoa, homie's from the other side of the tracks. Like, this is a faraway place, right? This is not somewhere you just go to or across, as you guys say here, across the river, right? Anyone who lives across the river might as well be New York. At least that's how I feel. Holt Summit's like, what, 7 to 8 miles away? Anyway, so it's interesting. Luke goes out of his way. Why? Luke is wanting to remind us, hey, this is spreading. This is a real thing. Christ is moving, and it's actually getting to Cyprus because Barnabas is from there, and the implication is he's going to go back. We're going to get there. Him and Paul do. That's beside the point. Ananias and Sapphira, they see what Barnabas does, and they want it. They want that situation. They want that glory. They want that recognition. There's something there that they want, but their hearts are different. Why? Because they have a lot more verses about their story than Barnabas, right? Barnabas has a couple lines. He did it. It's done. Done deal. Moves on. And it's interesting, too, in an honor-shame culture, he does something that's relatively foolish, but it's mentioned so little. It's not even like when we read his story in the Bible, we just hail up, oh, let's read all about Barnabas. There's a handful of scriptures about him. Ananias gets this whole story about being an awful guy who God killed. Right? It's interesting how this happens because, again, Barnabas wasn't thinking about his honor. He wasn't thinking about his security. He wasn't thinking about his identity. He was thinking about Jesus Christ. And so he does these things, gets an itty-bitty part in the Bible about it, moves on, no big deal, because all glory be to Christ. And Ananias does these things, and it creates a whole big mess, right? They want something. They're hypocrites. It's simply that. They want the honor, the glory from themselves. They looked like Barnabas. right? Everyone there. Of course, we have this mistake too when we read the Bible. We read as if we know the story. You guys know this story, right? You've heard someone talk about it before, probably. You've heard it in Sunday school class. We know how this story goes. But if you were there that day, someone comes and lays down the feet, before Peter calls them out, you just think, oh, this is like Barnabas. These people are, oh, wow, praise God. They're doing all these things, right? And such the corruption and hypocrisy comes and hurts us because it's fake. They're playing. They're acting. They're pretending. They wanted to have they loved their money and they wanted people's praise. It looks a lot like what Jesus says about the Pharisees. John 12:43. Interesting part in John. John has this aside where he writes, nevertheless, John 12:43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. It's important. Authority people of the time were believing in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Love the glory that comes from man. And that's our struggle, isn't it? That is a hypocrite, right? You want something, you want to lift yourself up, you want to fake something. Everyone says the church is full of hypocrites. Raise your hand if you heard someone say, church, hypocrites. Christians are hypocrites. I'm sorry if you've never heard that. Maybe you've lived under a rock for a little while, but that's the big thing, right? What's the famous Gandhi quote? I love your Christ, but I hate your Christians, right? Christians are screwing everything up. If we just had Jesus, we'd be fine, but all of us, we're making a mess of these things. We're all a bunch of hypocrites. Of course we are. Like, I mean, come on, like, let's be honest with ourselves. Being a hypocrite, if it's a fake, if it's a pretender, the heart of a hypocrite is to say, I want to be better than I am, and I can't be better than I am, so I've got to look, I've got to pretend. I've got to try harder to make myself appear that way. And we all do it. We all fake it till we make it. We're all hypocrites. We all do these things, right? We sew a suit of fig leaves, figuratively, so we can hide, so we can make our uncomfortable parts less exposed, so no one knows who we really are, so that we look right before our friends, our family, our church folk. We can't fool God. We still sew the suit of fig leaves, trying to be more than we are. We want to lift ourselves up, just like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had the same struggle. They wanted to be like God. That was the temptation. So make you like God. We've talked about this a lot here, but they're already like God. They were created in the image of God. You were created in the image of God. God has things for you. He's got a whole life planned for you. He's breathed his breath into you. He wants to save you, change you, giving you abundant life. And we still, as hypocrites, choose what we want because we don't want to submit to a father. We don't want to submit to God. We want to take things into our own control, into our own lives. And despite all the insurmountable evidence about how controlling our own lives continues to stink and we screw it up, we keep doing it. Because God forbid we trust someone to do it for us. Because then we'd have to come clean. We'd have to be exposed. No one wants that. Hypocrites terrified of that. Hypocrites always threaten the authentic faith of Christian community. God hates hypocrites, right? And I know I just said we're all hypocrites. Oh, God loves me. Yeah, we'll get there, okay? But God hates hypocrisy. And you can't get that without, when you read the Bible, you can't not connect that God hates hypocrisy. I'm going to give you a few examples, but I think it's worth calling out. Sometimes we talk in the youth group. Maybe we've mentioned up here. Whenever I lead worship to a group that I've never led worship before, one of the first things I remind them is I say, hey, we're about to sing songs together. You don't know me, I don't know you, but we get this beautiful thing where we're about to do something that's eternal that we'll be doing a billion years together for in Christ. And God can hate it. The reason that's important to remember is every Sunday when we come in here to worship, God can hate our worship. And lest we get arrogant and think that we need to keep having all this pretense and performance and think that God cares about it, we need to be remembering how God communicated to the Israelites how some worship went. If you look in Amos chapter 5, you can write this down. I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 for 24. This is God speaking. Again, the words of God. This is important. This is in David's words. God says this over the Israelites, who much of them had more discipline than we could imagine. Here's what God says. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. No, Lord. Does God ever say anything like that about worship services today? No, Jesus died and rose from the dead. God can't hate things. No, God hates sin. God hates hypocrisy. God hates inauthenticity. God doesn't like those things. And if God felt this way in the Old Testament, We certainly have to be cautious of what hypocrisy looks like today. We sing songs in our church all the time. We have to challenge ourselves. Do these songs mean something? Scott and I, we talk, I don't know where you're sitting, but Scott and I, we talk, Nathan and I, we talk, and we're talking about leading worship. We ask questions like, hey, what does this song communicate biblically? Does this have good theology? Because a worship leader has to be a theologian. Has to be. You can't get away from it. Why? Because you guys are going to remember songs more than you remember my words. It's just the way it is. Alzheimer's patients remember songs more than they remember their kids' names, right? Music has a power over us. Worship has a power that we remember. And so if we're going to sing songs together, we want to make certain that those songs are actually honoring God, not honoring ourselves. We want to make sure that the songs we're singing are actually worshipful to God, that they're authentic, that we're not singing things that we don't actually mean. Oh God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. We all sing those songs together. Do we want to seek his face? Is that who we are? Is that what we do? Do we understand the reverence of seeking his face? Because that almost killed Moses. And I'm not saying we shouldn't sing it. No, no, it's a beautiful song. I've been singing that song since I was like 12. It's a great song. But we have to have a reverence for understanding. We're singing to God. And God can hate those things because God hates hypocrisy. And this isn't a moment to be heavy-handed and be hard on us. We just want to recognize that this is a real thing. This is meaningful. And if we're going to start building a case for why Ananias and Sapphira lay dead that instant, we have to start understanding what God hates. God hates hypocrisy. Religious festivals, Pharisees, Sadducees, Jesus says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Again, Jesus, same idea in the New Testament. God doesn't like things that are authentic. God doesn't like fake things. Let that settle for a minute. I know this is harsh. We'll get there. God hates hypocrites, and we see that all through the Bible, and we see that here with Ananias and Sapphira. This is uncomfortable. They drop dead. They're gone, and I think that we need to ask why. Why did God kill them? Well, God hates hypocrisy, right? But we're all hypocrites in various ways, and we don't all want to leave here being afraid God's going to drop us dead. So why? Let's connect about that. First, it serves as a sign to the church. Again, this is the first time Luke uses the word church. There's a meaningful thing here. It's a sign of how serious God takes these things. Anyone reading this story for the first time would think, holy cow, this is legit. God really values this. It reminds us of a story in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Aaron's sons, right? Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded of them. The fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The Leviticus 10 tells a very similar story. And you can bet Luke knew that story. You can bet anyone reading this would know that story. And they would think, oh my gosh, this reminds me of something else I heard. Aaron's sons. Aaron was a legit dude. Surely he was a good father. Surely he led his kids to follow God, right? And then they go and they try to make their own offering. They try to do their own incense, mix their own pot to burn, because they wouldn't do it on their own. God, I know you told them what to do, but we're going to do it our way. And God kills them for it instantly. And that's a weird story in Leviticus. You can read it, Leviticus chapter 10. But again, this story, Ananias and Sapphira, reminds us of the story in Leviticus. Why? Because God takes things seriously. Worship matters. Hypocrisy matters to God. Sin matters to God. They try to do things on their own, just like Adam and Eve. It causes problems. And then you say to yourself, I would say to myself, how can a loving God do this? Let's be real here, right? Because we're saying some heavy-handed stuff, and then I'm talking about wrath and fire and tension and all that, and maybe you've checked out by now, or maybe you feel really uncomfortable and you're ready for next week where we might have a nicer sermon. But what do we do with this tension? How can a loving God just zap people dead? Come on. Is love just roses and butterflies and hugs and kisses? Come on. Are you married? Have you ever been married? Do you have a best friend? Do you have a parent? Like, come on, let's think about love for a minute. I love my wife and kids, and I'm secretly a hothead that God is constantly redeeming, and you know, hopefully none of you get to see the anger that sometimes my family sees. You know, people who know me well know that I can get kind of fired up about things, but one thing that fires me up quicker than anything is when my kids hurt each other intentionally, or if someone's gonna hurt them. If I feel at all that someone's dishonoring my wife or dishonoring my kids, I will come unglued like that. Not because I'm a hothead and I just want to punch people in the face, because I love my wife. And you're not gonna mess with my wife because I love her to death. And I'm not gonna let you dishonor her because I love her. And any of you who have a best friend or are a parent or have parents, you understand this. You understand coming unglued because someone is hurting someone you love, right? God loves the church. He loves his children. And so what happens when God's children are having something come upon them, something hurt them, something going tense? All of a sudden we can connect a little bit with God dropping Ananias and Sapphira dead. Maybe this is a serious thing. Maybe there is an act of love in here that we're just not understanding fully because we can somewhat connect to that love, but it's still a tension. It's still a discomfort in our hearts. God takes our hearts very seriously, and I think that if we're honest, when we're talking about this, it might call out, even though we're offended that Ananias and Sapphira are dropping dead, I think it might call out how we don't take sin seriously. Let's be real. Maybe we shouldn't be asking, why are they dead? Maybe we should be asking, why are we alive? I mean, do you feel that tension? Maybe if you find yourself in this narrative at all and you actually connect with what they did, if you're being honest with yourself, you might be thinking, wait a minute. That's not too far from what I did at this time. God? I mean, you're kind of nervous. You might be nervous that I'm going to say something. I'm going to point you out and say, hey, was it not yours before you sold it? You know, you might be tense right now because if you're being honest, you compare yourself to what's in the scripture and there's a tension. There's a tension that exists. Why are we alive? R.C. Sproul has a quote. He says that we forget that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance, not to become bolder in our sin. Sin leads to death. All sin. So whether you are alive right now or God has dropped you dead because of your sin, either way, sin is leading you to death. Sin is a murderer. It's a cancer in your soul that is going to kill you. And we tend to forget that. We tend to pretend like sin isn't a big deal, especially if we're in Christ. We kind of make light of sin. We make light of sin in the church because God's forgiven that and all that. God still hates sin. It still kills people. It's still a huge tension. Sin abounds in your heart, and the only way to get past it is because of Jesus Christ. The only way to be forgiven of your sin is through Jesus. Their sin was not that they were robbing God of money. This is an important thing to connect. God wasn't asking for their money. He wasn't saying, give me your money, lay it down at my feet. In fact, there's nowhere in here. Read the story again in Acts 4. There's no command here. It's not prescriptive. It is a response to the Spirit of God, not a prescriptive command to what we do. And so God wasn't robbed of their money. He was robbed of glory. That's a serious thing. Holy things are holy. Glory is God's, not ours. And when we try to take things, when we try to contrive things on our own, we act as hypocrites. We're acting in sin, and it kills us. Their sin, robbing God of his glory. They had contrived this thing in their heart, right? It even says that he had met with his wife. They had decided to do this. They both knew. They both knew what was going on. They went, they lied, and this happened. It reminds us, James 1, 14 and 15, right? But each person is tempted when he was lured and enticed by his own evil desires. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is killing us all. That's the way it is. More on death here in a little bit. But we can take our sin and all of our acknowledgement that we're not good enough in life, and we can try to dress it up in this suit of fig leaves and try to pretend that we don't struggle with pornography, homosexuality, anger, lust, whatever sin fills our lives. We can pretend that pride isn't amongst us, pretend like we're all that, and secretly be hiding, and sin still kills us. You still die. It's still gonna happen. It's still in you. Or we can humbly come before God who wants to save us, who wants to make all things new and be forgiven. Have things be made right. You can't hide from God. Jesus says all things come into the light. Luke 8, chapter 17. In fact, you know, just to skip ahead here, in general, you can just know that Christ died on the cross and you were outed on the cross. Everything that you think is hidden in your heart, everything that you think that no one else knows about that you've hid for 30, 40 years, all these sins that you want to pretend you're not identified by, it's been outed by Jesus. And this is what Peter says, right? He doesn't say, you've lied to me and I'm so offended. Don't you do that. How dare you? That's not what Peter says. Peter says, you've lied to God. You've messed up. This has been done to God, not me, not us. You've messed up before God. God has outed you. He knows you. He knows everything about you. And he put it to death on the cross. And he's telling you, hey, I know you. You can't hide from me. I'm here to have a real relationship with you. John 3:16, we love this idea. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Great verse, great thing for us to remember, great thing to memorize. What does he say after that? I'm so interested in this because Jesus says everything comes into the light, but later on he says, chapter 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought with God, having been made right. I know you don't want to come into the light. I don't want to come into the light. No one wants to be naked in the light. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. Metaphorically, you don't want to be bare before everyone. Everyone sees everything before you. But Jesus is the light. When you stand before Christ, everything is laid bare. He knows you. He's already outed you on the cross. And he wants to make things right with you. How do we avoid hypocrisy? Two things. We'll try to move through them quickly here. Two things to avoid hypocrisy. We know the gospel, and we live in a gospel-centered community. If we want to avoid hypocrisy, we have to know the gospel and we have to live the gospel in community together. First, the gospel. We know the gospel. The gospel puts us under great grace. We've talked about the gospel every week. I'm not going to stand up here and not proclaim the gospel because we're all going to live in about 15 minutes like we've forgotten that it exists. Evil, the world, our flesh is constantly battling us to forget the gospel, right? And we need to fight to remember that the gospel says that this offensive message that you're not good enough on your own. You are littered with sin. Your heart is dark. You're corrupt. Everything that you ever are going to do at best is a pretense, a shadow of what could be good. The only thing that's ever going to make you right is Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no way you're going to make it outside of pretense. If you want to avoid hypocrisy, you have to come into the light. You have to know the gospel. The gospel outs you, and it might be offensive and uncomfortable, but through the gospel you find freedom and peace and joy and inheritance and eternal life that you won't find anywhere else. There are two lies that evil's putting in your heart, might be putting in your heart right now. You came into church with these lies. I struggle with these daily. I'm not good enough. Go way over here for this one. I am good enough. Those are the two lies of evil. And you go through it every day. Regardless, think of any situation, any conflict you've had, any argument you've had with your spouse, with your friend, any tension you've had recently, it's rooted to some degree into this idea that you want your identity to be good enough or you're fearful that you're not good enough. And they're both lies from the devil. Because you aren't good enough. And because of Christ, you will be good enough. But otherwise, on your own, you won't be good enough. And we float between these polars all the time. I struggle with this all the time. I come over here and say, man, I'm not good enough. My wife hears more than anything. I'm a super insecure dude. A lot of guys are. We hide it well. It's like, oh, I'm not good. I can't do this. I'm going to screw this up. I can't believe we've made it this far. Man, we've got this great thing happening financially, but I'll probably wreck it. And you know, I'm oh, woe is me. I'll never make it, right? Then come over here, and the other struggle that evil puts on me is, look what I've accomplished. Everyone looks at David, Pastor Dave, I've got it. You know, I want everyone, I'm so good, right? Man, I finished that workout quicker than other people. I'm good enough. All these lies come in. And the truth of the gospel is when I know the gospel at heart, it rules out our hypocrisy because I don't have to pretend anymore. When I know the authentic truth of the gospel, then we don't have to lie in lies. We don't have to hide behind pretense. Hypocrisy is rooted in selfishness and pride. The gospel-centered life is rooted in selflessness and humility. You know the gospel. We've talked about the gospel. The gospel rules out hypocrisy. The second thing is gospel-centered community. This is what I want to harp on as we end here. If we're going to battle hypocrisy, we can't just battle it in our own lives. We have to battle it in our church. We have to battle as a community. And we only can battle it in our own lives personally, by the way, through battling it as the church. We have to live in authentic community together. It's the first time Luke mentions the word church here. He's going to mention it 22 times later on. The word church means assembly, gathering. It does not mean building or time frame. And of course, everyone, yeah, amen, we get that. We've been preaching that for a long time. People catch the idea. But it's important to remember, because these people gathered wherever they could. And of course they gathered in the synagogues and temples, you know, for evangelistic purposes, mind you, which I think is really interesting. But the church is the gathering. And so everything we see reflected here is the gathering of people, regardless of Sundays at 9:15 or not. It's Mondays at 8 p.m. It's Thursdays at 2 a.m. in the emergency room, in a distant call to a friend because you finally decided that your sin is corrupting you and you're done with hypocrisy. Church exists there when we come together as one body, one faith, one baptism. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Words of Solomon, wisest guy that ever lived, says the Bible. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? This is a cuddling verse, right? That was a joke. They're talking about keeping warm in battle and all that. Wow. Wasted joke, sorry. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know these verses. Every man has had these in a men's Bible study at some point, right? These are the bro verses, the community verses. We need each other. These are done at weddings, right? You tie the cord, right? You're all looking at me like you've never been to a wedding that does this. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's an Irish thing. I'm not Irish, but I've seen it at weddings. But it's Irish Day. This is the point. You need people in the trenches of your life, right? This is Solomon's way of saying you've got to have community. You've got to have these relationships. Why? Because you're going to need them, right? We all like to have this idea, just me and Jesus, it's all I need. I'm going to be alone. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of my own life. Who does that work out for? Tell me someone you know who's living their faith on their own apart from any Christian community, and it's going well for them. You don't. You don't know those people. That's not the image God's given us. From the beginning, God said it's not good that man be alone. We don't have to read far in the Bible to connect this. You need community. Christ didn't die just for your sins. He died for his kingdom, his church community, his body. Okay? So this is a whole thing for everybody. It's not just for you. And if you think it's just for you, then you're being selfish. You're thinking yourself. You're wanting to take all of God's and put it for yourself. You're missing it. Should you go to church? Yes. You have to go to church. You can't read the New Testament and understand that you can do something apart from church. You need people in the trenches of your life. Otherwise, you're going to be a hypocrite. I don't have time for all the stories in my life of being a hypocrite. I would hope that none of you come anywhere close to the hypocrite I've been, and I can't tell the depth of those stories without some of you maybe considering voting me out. But I will say this. You think that's a joke. But it's okay. Let's laugh. When I was in college, I was a pretty terrible guy. And I was studying youth ministry and going to, and I didn't want to do youth ministry at the time, I just had the most credits, so I had to finish it, but I started taking more philosophy and Bible classes, and I was learning all these deep cuts in the Bible that were making me think, man, there are a lot of things we're not taking seriously in our culture, and it was really challenging my faith, and I was touring and doing magic professionally. No, I was doing illusions. You can't say magic in a church or they won't hire you. Learn that early on. Printed up a whole bunch of flyers with the word magic on it. We put the word illusion on there. Everyone hired us. That's beside the point. Anyway, so we get hired. I'm touring with the band. I mean, we perform for thousands of people at times. I shouldn't say thousands, maybe 1,500, but lots. I mean, there's a lot, and it was cool, making a lot of money doing it, and it was just an easy gig. In fact, the more popular I got, the easier it got. I used to have to do shows for $40 for an hour and a half. I got to where I was doing shows for $300 for four tricks, 20 minutes. One and done. It was great. Why? Because you get a ton of people in the room. I would impress them. The band would impress them. Emotional story. Some guy would preach an emotional story, have people raise hands if they want to give their life to Jesus and not go to hell. Done. Right? And everyone would say, wow, David's really doing the gospel ministry. That's a story for another time on why that was attention. But I had all that in my life. Behind the scenes, I had tons of girlfriends, tons of engagements, tons of relationships that all of you would hope never, your daughters never connect with a guy like me. It's a womanizer. It's a terrible human being. And all these people in my life knew about it, and they would subtly speak into it, but there's a couple people who abrasively would tell me, this is wrong. You're a hypocrite. You're corrupting things. Don't plant house churches in Springfield and then go sleep with these people that you're planting house churches with. What are you doing? And thank God for those people in my life. Because if those people were in my life, I would have never met Nikki. I would never be the man I am today. Because we need people in our lives. And you might be sitting there in your life right now thinking you've got it all figured out. No one knows who you really are, but God knows who you are. And thank God that he's brought you here today to hear this message, because you're not hiding from anyone. And there are people here who love you, who want to out you, who want to speak truth in your life, because a three-strand cord can't easily be broken. We need each other. Proverbs goes on to say, Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I don't know if you've ever seen anything sharpen like this, but it requires sparks. It's not a friendly, ooey-gooey, gummy drop time, right? It's hammer, spark, steel, clank, 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 sparks flying everywhere. Aragorn, he's going to become king. Everything like that reminds me of Lord of the Rings. But they're making swords, and iron sharpens iron. It's a messy thing, right? Sparks flying. And if you have these authentic relationships, you understand they speak truth in love. Ephesians 4 tells us that. You speak truth in love, iron sharpens iron, sparks fly, and your life is changed. We find it really easy in our Christian communities to fellowship. Right now, I could get any of you together to eat guacamole and queso and watch a game. We fellowship the mess out of each other. Let's fellowship. Eat food, guacamole, games, movies, let's go. But to have authentic relationships where sparks fly, that's a little more uncomfortable, right? It's a lot easier to fake those relationships under pretense than to actually call someone and say, hey, I need to confess with you. I need to confess our sins and pray for another so that we'll be healed, because that's what the Bible says is true. We need each other. Doubt in itself isn't wrong. Struggle in itself isn't wrong. How we respond to those things is wrong. Do those things lead to hypocrisy? Those things lead you away from reflecting Christ? Or are they leading you to a community, an authentic community that transforms your life? Last point, as the band comes forward, I want to talk about the integrity of believers. Real quick here, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have integrity. The word integrity comes from a Latin word that we get for, anyone know? Integer. Integer is a whole number, right? Yeah, math people, swish. Whole number. No, we're not math people. Integer is a whole number. They didn't have integrity. They weren't made whole, right? They presented part of something as is, as if it were whole. That was a big, major sin. That is what hypocrisy is. It's fake parts of something, right? You could say that their souls were disintegrated, separated into parts. They weren't one. They weren't connected. Luke gives us an example of what that looks like. Luke tells us this is what true authentic relationship looks like. This is what integrity looks like. It looks like people having one soul, one heart together, giving everything, wild generosity. And then Ananias and Sapphira, no, they're disintegrated. They're separate. They're not one. They're only for themselves. Here's the truth. Here's the gospel. Jesus was disintegrated so that you could have full integrity. Jesus took on all of your sin, all the things that you try to hide, all your pretense, all your hypocrisy, so that you're not slain this moment. God's not striking you dead right now as you hear these words. He took all that on. He was disintegrated. He gave up his spirit, his body, his heart on the cross, and he rose again so that you could be made whole, so that all the disintegratedness, all the brokenness that exists in your heart, that it could come together. And as believers, we live as one in integrity together. Integrity, people would say, is who you are when no one's looking, right? You're whole. Who you are in front of people is who you are behind people. Who you are in the spotlight is who you are in the darkness, right? That's integrity. The only way you can be apart from hypocrisy is to be made whole, is to have integrity from Jesus. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Right now, your life is trajecting two ways. We're going to stand and sing here in a moment. But we want to make sure we understand two ways. Your life is always trajecting towards life or towards death. Trajecting towards death and your sin and your trespasses, which leads to hell, eternal separation from God. Or you're trajecting towards life in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, only Christ. There's nothing else in your life that you can hold on to. The story of Ananias and Sapphira reminds us that we need to have authentic community together. What that looks like, living open-handedly. Maybe God's speaking to you right now and there's something you need to live open-handedly about that you're not. It reminds us that hypocrisy will kill us. Hypocrisy is a sin, and all sin is corrupting us. And that the only way we were made right is through Jesus. And to get away from our hypocrisy, we need to know the gospel. We need to be in a community, real people transformed by the gospel, living life in Christ. It's the only way to avoid hypocrisy. It reminds us that we need to have full integrity, and we can only have that, we can only be made whole through Jesus, who was broken so that we could be fixed. So if you're here today, and God's working on you, there's some decision that needs to be made, this is your time. There's a couple things we can do during response right now. Here in a moment, we're going to stand and sing. You guys can, if God's moving, if there's something going on, I'll be up here to talk, to pray. If you need to give your life to the Lord, if you need to join the church, if you need to be baptized, if you just have something in your life you need to confess because you need authentic community in your life and you don't know how to have it, I'll pray with you. We'll start there, right? Maybe there's something you need to live open-handed with. You just need to come to the altar and pray and say, God, I'm not living this way, right? I would also ask, as you feel led, to come grab one of these cards and start praying over our neighborhood, how we can live open-handedly toward them, how we can live full of the gospel, full of integrity in Christ to our community. Take one of these cards, pray for people, come pray with me. This is your time. Let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll worship together in response. Father, thank you for this day. This is another day that you have made me new. And I don't have to live for who I was. I thank you for that. And I pray right now for anyone that is struggling in their pretense, in living inauthentically, that they would know how much you hate that, but how much you love them, and that you want to make them new, and that you want to change their life. And I pray that you would move right now, that your spirit would pierce through arrogance, fear, darkness, anything that's separating us from you. And I pray that you would move right now. We ask that you would anoint and bless these houses that we're praying for, these areas that we want to focus in on. We want to live as your authentic community. We want sparks to fly as we speak truth in love and sharpen each other in the name of Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would guide us in that, because it's too big. Even that we can't do on our own. We can't take control of that. We can't contrive that. So we submit to you, that you, Father, would guide us to be your church, your body. You would show us what wild generosity looks like for each of our lives. You would show us how to live open-handedly. You would show us how to respond to you. And you would show us how to rid ourselves of the hypocrisy that's killing us, so that we could be made whole by you. Amen.